Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're looking at questions 21 to 28, Lord willing, it's the plan, and we're in question 22 at the moment. You remember question 21 is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And question 22 is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And we've looked at each aspect of this question 22 answer, and we're at the end of it here this evening. So we're going to finish this evening. We've got some summary statements, and then we'll look at inferences from this doctrine that I have on the back of the board. And again, when you think of question 22, the key text that we had from Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston, remember, died 1732. This is from his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he, in this section, used Luke 1:35. I'll read 31 to 35. Hear now the words of God. And behold, as the angel speaking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how could this be, since I do not know a man? And then verse 35 is the key text. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. It's by the power of the Highest, by almighty infinite power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Mary, the Virgin, overshadowing her as he overshadowed the waters at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. And the Holy One, Boston mentions, can be referred to as the Holy Thing. The Holy Thing. In other words, the physical part, the person, the humanity of Christ is holy. The Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, will be acknowledged, will be recognized, in other words, as the Son of God. And a lot of, you know, what we've looked at is technicalities, real detailed specifics of things that ultimately we cannot fully comprehend, right? Just the fringes of these truths. I mean, how did Christ, being the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in power and glory, eternal, unchanging, pure being, how did he become man? And man is a being that changes. And Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And we've looked at aspects of Mary. We've looked at aspects of his humanity. We've looked at his divinity with it and two natures in one person in order to be our Savior, our Redeemer before God, and why she had to be a virgin. And the wording of Boston, he says, thus we may be thoroughly satisfied. Thus we may be thoroughly satisfied with these statements. With all that we've covered, thus we may be thoroughly satisfied. Now, do we completely understand it all? No. But we can be thoroughly satisfied of what Scripture has revealed about how Christ, the Son of God, became man with these truths. Okay? And some of these are positive statements, some are negative statements. Okay? Mixed together here. But we've got, I've got it as A through F, but six things. We may be thoroughly satisfied that A, Christ had a true body made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, not merely in the likeness of flesh, but true flesh, Luke 24:39 and Hebrews 2:14. Okay, let's pick this apart here. We can be thoroughly satisfied that Christ had a true body. Now, we have said, just for sake of review, as a human being, you're a human being, I'm a human being. We know of God's statement at the very beginning in Genesis 2:7 of how it took place. Right? You have the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, a summary statement about creating human beings, male and female in his image in Genesis 1:26 and 27. But further explanation is given at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it states that God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. Dust we are, and part of the curse of sin. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Right? So that's acknowledging our physical bodies. God formed man of dust of the earth, and then breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. Breathed in him the breath of life, the idea of we have a soul, a non-material, non-physical part. And that soul sometimes referred to as spirit. Two parts to human being, body and soul. Sometimes referred to as body and spirit. And this is where A is dealing with true body, B is dealing with soul, okay? A reasonable soul, true body and a reasonable soul. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Christ had a true body made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness. But it was not sinful. Everything we know, I look at you, you're a human being, I'm a human being. You're a human being, I'm a human being. But I know you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. As we've looked at, I want to look at it again, look at Romans 8. Verse 3, Romans 8:3. Hear now the words of God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There we have it. God the Father did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not say that he sent his own Son in sinful flesh. Remember, Boston has stressed, whoever is sinful cannot be a redeemer for someone else. For the wages of sin is death. If I've sinned, I must die. So if Christ came in sinful flesh, then he must die for his own sinful flesh. He cannot be the redeemer of anyone else. And that's why the wording is such that God the Father did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Again, this is the stressing that he's the Holy One, again, in Luke 1:35. Now, he stresses here, not merely in the likeness of flesh. There'd be another way of phrasing it. Is it in the likeness of this, but not really this? In the likeness of my body, but not really my body? That's what that'd be saying. If it was worded that God the Father sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, then it would be like it, but not really a true body. More of a phantasm. More of an imaginary. It looks like it, but it's not really a physical body. was not merely in the likeness of flesh, but true flesh. True flesh. Look at Luke 24:39. This is his resurrected body, but true body. Luke 24:39. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, on the road to Emmaus, remember, he runs into these disciples who are dismayed and sad. And he reveals himself to them and explains to them the Old Testament, verse 27, as well as verse 44, all in the Old Testament that prophesied of him and the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms. But in the midst of all of that, here we have Luke 24:39, and Jesus said to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." I have flesh and bones. You can come up and shake my hand. Pat me on the face. Flesh and bones. That's Jesus is stressing and making the clear distinction that he is not merely a spirit that appears and looks like a body, but he is true flesh and bones. True flesh. And that is what we handle. Hebrews 2:14. And again, in all of this, this is kind of a review, obviously. This is the summary statements. In all of this, we're thoroughly satisfied that he had a true body, flesh and bones, as we have flesh and bones. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same of true flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." When you have true flesh and blood, flesh and bones, you're able to die. And that's how he is able to be then our substitute for us, die in our place. But that's the idea of the true part of it. The true. It is genuine. It's the real deal. Sincerely, genuinely, really, a body. Flesh and bones and blood. Just as us. And the reason to stress all of this is in church history, you can find somebody that always is some false thing, that he didn't really have a true body, it just appeared that way. Or he didn't have a soul, it was just a body. Or he didn't, you know, I mean, they go six ways to Sunday, they'll have false things to say about the person of Christ. And the question, and again, is, remember, idolatry begins with false notions about who God is. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy. Whom do you worship? Who do you think saves you from sin and hell? Who is he? This is what the Bible reveals to us. So, we're thoroughly satisfied that Christ had a true body, but not sinful. True, genuine, flesh and bones and blood. Okay, the second one, B. We're thoroughly satisfied that Christ had a reasonable soul, which was a created spirit. And so the divine nature, think about this one. You know, John 4:24. John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Now, you could have someone falsely say that he had our flesh and bones and blood, true body, and the divine spirit was his spirit. That's what Boston is denying here. Christ had a reasonable soul, which was a created spirit, And so the divine nature, which is spirit, did not act as a spirit to him. It wasn't that he just had a human body and then his divine being, which is spirit, he's the eternal Son of God. God is spirit. And it is not that as if that acted as his spirit. Christ at death committed his human spirit to God the Father. Luke 23:46. Into your hands I commit my spirit, my human spirit. What is death? Now, this is typically where we would say as Christians, it's abnormal, it's not normal. It's the wages of sin. There was no death when God created all things. Everything was very good. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What was pronounced against them in Genesis 2, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And it's the ripping apart of who we are. If we're two parts, Genesis 2:7, body and soul, that's who we are. Death is the tearing apart of who we are. The separating. My soul is as much me as my body. They're aspects of who I am as a human being. And if they're separated in any way, that's the ripping apart of who I am. Now you think, oh, that's why in hell they're going to have their whole person sent to hell. Matthew 10:28, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Their whole person is going to suffer in hell. And truly he suffered body and soul on the cross for us, his whole person. But Christ had a reasonable soul. Remember we said God is the Father of spirits in a sense that with each human being, he forms us in our mother's womb, our bodies, and he creates our spirit each time, unites it with the body. It's each human being that comes into this world. And what Boston has said is that it was with Christ as well, the human spirit, his soul as well, then was created and united with the body formed from the sanctified substance of the Virgin, all in this moment of the miraculous conception. This is where we cannot fully comprehend it. The greatest minds of humanity, we only grasp the fringes of this. But this is basically our summary of what happened. The incarnation we celebrate each Christmas. And so, Jesus was true man, body, and soul. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. The third and the fourth point here that we're thoroughly satisfied with, expressed somewhat in the negative, obviously. This third one, C, Christ's body was not made from any substance sent down from heaven. With Adam and Eve, God used a substance that he had created. Right? He had already created dust. And then he formed man of dust of the earth, his body, and then breathed into him the breath of life. Gave him a soul. Two parts. But the substance he used was something he'd already created. And we have said that the substance then that he used for Christ's body was the substance of the Virgin Mary, her womb, but he sanctified her flesh, her substance, so it would not be sinful. When then we're thoroughly satisfied, it wasn't something just sent from heaven as the substance that was used to form his body. Christ's body was not made from any substance sent down from heaven, but from substance of the Virgin. And this is a couple of texts that we go to. You're very familiar, but look at Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. There you go, in that phrase encompassing born of a woman. And what's implied in that, then, it's from her substance. I turn over to Luke 1:42. Luke 1:42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Elizabeth speaking to Mary, the Virgin. The fruit of your womb. It's from her substance, in other words. But sanctified, so that it was not sinful, so that what would be conceived and born of her is the Holy One. Luke 1:35. Absolutely holy. I didn't put it on the board, but you remember the first promise when God was pronouncing the curses in Genesis 3:15, first promise of the gospel, referring to the seed, singular, the seed, capital S, seed of the woman, the fruit of her womb. And this is incorporated in that then. What's implied in that is that it is from her substance. That's the dust that's used to form his body. The fourth that we're thoroughly satisfied with, D here, the Holy Spirit cannot be called the Father of Christ since his human nature was formed not of the Holy Spirit's substance, but of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. So just because it's because of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and the Holy Spirit's almighty power bringing about the conception of Christ in her womb does not make the Holy Spirit his Father. We're thoroughly satisfied with that. Because none of the substance of the Holy Spirit is used in the bringing about of his body and soul to be begotten of a Father comes from the substance. I am the son of Pastor Ron. I come from his substance. And therefore, it's right to call him my Father. That's what's entailed in that. That's the mystery of the only begotten Son of God, eternally proceeding from the Father. The fifth one, E, that we're thoroughly satisfied with, is concerning the birth of Christ, the actual physical birth. Concerning the physical birth of Christ, there was nothing extraordinary about it. And at the ordinary time brought forth as others, Christ was born. Some texts referring to this, Luke 2, turn over to Luke 2, Jesus is presented in the temple, the new baby boy that was born. Luke 2:22-23. Now when the days of her purification, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He opened her womb, as is normal, ordinary, an ordinary birth, as each mother here has experienced. John 16:21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Remember, part of the curse of sin, by the way, just as a side note, part of the curse of sin was that the pain, that there would be pain with childbearing. What's fascinating is the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They ate the forbidden fruit. They ought to have been put down right there. It would have been just of God. But he, out of his grace, common grace, is what Abraham Kuyper would say, had two things continue. Procreation, giving a birth, but now with pain. And work. Before they were cultivating and keeping the garden, but now work, but now with pain. Thorns and thistles in the sweat of your brow. So life is to continually be generated and maintained through work, but both in pain. And this is a part of the common grace of God, Abraham Kuyper would say. The common grace of God, because they should have been put down right then. But we see the common grace of God right now. We're still able, people having children, giving birth in our day, though it is painful, and working, though that is painful as well. But yet it is part of the common grace of God, because we're not treated as we ought to be. We should have been put down, immediately tormented in hell for our sin. Huh? Everything this side of hell is of God's mercy. And we read Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. Through the same opening of the womb, the same pain, same process. Typically 9 months. From conception. So in that sense, then, we're thoroughly satisfied that concerning the physical birth of Christ, there was nothing extraordinary about that. We would say in an extraordinary humble place, in a manger, part of his extra humility for us. This itself was great humility. And yet we would say, though all of that was ordinary, yet the baby lying there in a manger was the Holy One, because it came about by the overshadowing and almighty power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying her substance, creating his human spirit at the point of conception. And he, the eternal Son of God, truly God, added to himself a true body, fashioned from her substance, and a reasonable soul created to fit it, all at the same moment, but yet carried to term like normal, born like normal, into this sin-cursed world. I have a quote here at the last one, F, the sixth one. We're thoroughly satisfied, and this is what Boston says, that the reason why Christ was born without sin and the sin of Adam did not reach him was because he came not of Adam by ordinary generation, not by the blessing of marriage, as is the normal blessing between a husband and wife consummating their marriage, but by a special promise after the fall. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. Read it again. That the reason why Christ was born without sin and the sin of Adam did not reach him was because he came not of Adam by ordinary generation, which means not by the blessing of marriage, typically between a husband and wife, but by a special promise after the fall. So he attributes it all the way back to that first promise. By ordinary generation. That's the key there. Adam's sin is transferred to every one of us because we came into the world by ordinary generation, from the blessing of marriage. A fallen human being and a fallen human being, man and woman, married, had sex, conceived, and gave birth to you and I. Here we are. By ordinary generation, we fell when Adam fell. And the human sinful nature is conveyed to us. But it all flows from the very promise, first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. So in the outline of Thomas Boston, in this whole section, the outline, we covered five sections before this, okay, inferences. Same thing, he has six here, I put him as A through F. First one is dealing with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A, the first one here, Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. The entire Old Testament, all these promises, the Messiah is coming, the Anointed One is coming. He's the true Messiah promised to Adam as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The Shiloh mentioned by Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The prophet spoken of by Moses to be raised among the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. The son of David, according to the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, and to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. In my Sunday school class with the young adults this morning, we're looking at the beginning of Romans, or the gospel of God that God promised through the prophets of the Old Testament. And you think about all of these promises of the coming Messiah, the gospel, and just Isaiah is in the 700s B.C., over 700 years before Christ. We're in the year 2025. Can you tell me what's going to happen in the year 2725? 700 years from now in the future. 700 years from now in the future. Can you tell me what it'll be like and specific details of what's going to happen? No way, right? There's no way. Much less looking back to, say, 1325 A.D., the Middle Ages. But this is where we've got, obviously, more than 700, going back a couple thousand years before Christ, and all of it laid out by promise by God of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's just fascinating to me. Thomas Boston puts this as the inferences of the doctrine. Inferences of the doctrine. Think of this key Bible truth. It's got to be looked at in the light of all of God's Old Testament prophecy. And God is the God who is over all of history. He's sovereign over every detail. He knows the beginning from the end. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Works all things out of the counsel of his will, and therefore he can proclaim all of the details of the person and work of Christ, his only begotten Son. And all that would take place in the incarnation. His lineage, and we had looked at that with Mary, looking at that, that's where we can say then he's of the of Abraham and of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. And miraculously, he's born of a virgin. Just to add one miracle on top of other miracles in the fulfillment of all these prophecies. The second inference, I really like the second and the third, is looking at the wonderful love of God the Father. The second one here, and the wonderful love and humility of the God the Son. But the second one, behold the wonderful love of God the Father, who was content to degrade and abase his dear Son to bring about the salvation of sinners. You think of the great chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, on the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Because he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He'll be successful in accomplishing his mission. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, sent on a mission, commissioned by the Father. But it pleased the Lord for him to be the suffering servant to bring about the salvation of sinners. John 3:16, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. R.C. Sproul once was sharing the gospel in questionable quarters, and this one person yelled out and said, "That's child abuse." We'll get to the third one here that's important with how you respond to that. One more verse on the love, wonderful love of the Father, is look at 1 John 3:1-2. 1 John 3:1-2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But the means of our salvation and our adoption is the redemption of Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God through the punishing of his only begotten Son, taking our place. And again, this is where this unbeliever yells out in one of Sproul's teaching situations, and a person, "That's child abuse." Well, this is why the third point is important here. See, behold the wonderful love and humility of the Son. And we talked some about this. He was not forced unwillingly to do it. It was not child abuse. He voluntarily undertook the mission out of love for me and you, the elect of God. Behold the wonderful love and humility of the Son, the eternal Son of God, to be born of a woman so that he might die in the place of sinners. Look at John 15:13. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And to lay down one's life for his friends. And turn over to John 10. We've covered this, but just to review it in this context, it's important. Look at John 10. And look at 18, for example. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Pure voluntary, was not child abuse. Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Greater love is known than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It shows his great love, it shows his great humility. That he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, that vicarious atonement, that substitutionary atonement. He took our place. We certainly have a high priest who can sympathize with all our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way as us, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. A perfect substitute, the Holy One, who never sinned. The fourth inference, D, here, is addressing original sin. Original sin. When you and I come into this world by ordinary generation, through an earthly mother and father that are both fallen and sinful from Adam, we come into the world with a sinful nature. Every baby we see by ordinary generation has a sinful nature, is corrupt. So this is what he states, basically, is this inference of this doctrine, this fourth inference, D, see the cure of our being conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. As David said in Psalm 51, verse 5. It's a penitential psalm. Behold, I was brought forth, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. We have the cure for that here in this doctrine. Christ was born of a woman for us. You and me have been born of a woman, conceived through ordinary generation. We've been born of a woman with a corrupt nature, then, is the way we come into the world. But Christ was born of a woman for us, and he was born without sin for us. Through the miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. That the holiness of his nature might be imputed to us as part of that righteousness which is the condition or ground of our justification. He is our substitute, our the second Adam, our legal representative before God, but he comes in with a holy nature, so that in him we have that dealt with. And it is part of the grounds, the basis of our justification before God's court, of being declared right. Remember, when bad trees bear bad fruit, we come into the world with a sinful condition. We're a bad tree with a sinful nature. That's the way the baby comes into this world crying, right? Through ordinary generation. And in the moment they're able to in any way exercise responsibility, they're being selfish. Stealing their brothers and sisters' toys and punching one another in revenge and showing some malice, anger. Huh? I see it on the school bus all the time. Well, so we have the sin condition and then the fruit that flows from being a bad tree, actual sins. So we know that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. That had to be dealt with. But what also had to be dealt with is our corrupt nature. And here we have a perfect substitute. He took on a true body and a reasonable soul. He's truly man, but holy, completely, in nature. And therefore, in him, it's part of the grounds of our being declared right before God's court in heaven. It's one thing for me with a sinful nature to have all my actual sins put on Christ and he paid the penalty of that. But here I would be still with my sinful nature. That's deserving of judgment. That also has to be dealt with. And this is where then we are complete in Christ, both for the condition of our sin and for all actual sins. We find ourselves complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him for every sinful condition you're in and every actual sin, everything. With the pollution of sin, the power of sin, original sin, and every actual sin, however you want to describe it. We're complete in Christ. He is the perfect Savior that addresses every aspect of our sin. The fifth one, the fifth inference of this doctrine, is that Christ relates and has compassion on us. He took on a true body and a reasonable soul. He relates and has compassion on us. Look over at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, except without sin, no sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that is as well, Hebrews 4:15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. In him we find true compassion. That's that gentleness and compassion of Christ when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating drops of blood, knowing what's coming on the cross. And he asks Peter, James, and John to be watchful and pray, and they fall asleep. He says, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Did he yell and scream at him? He could have. He didn't. He sympathizes with us. It's great compassion. Lastly, the sixth one, we finish this section with this. Come to Christ. The gospel call. Come to Christ. And I love the way Boston phrases these. Okay, I kind of plucked both of them and put them together. But think about this. He who could sanctify the virgin's flesh can sanctify you in Christ. He did it for her. He can sanctify your flesh. He who united the divine nature to the human nature in one person, Christ, Jesus, he who united the divine nature to the human nature can unite you to Christ. He can do it. And in Christ, spiritually in union with him, when God looks at me, he sees Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, a perfect substitute, one who obeyed God's law, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to obey it and fulfill it in every way, Matthew 5:17, He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not just the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, but as well the law and the duty we have before God as our lawgiver. Perfect righteousness. Not just in acts, but in a holy nature as well. He's the Holy One, and He maintained it all the way through. He knew no sin. He was Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. He knew no sin. Come to Christ. He who could sanctify the virgin's flesh can sanctify you in Christ. He who united the divine nature to the human nature can unite you to Christ. With God, nothing is impossible. That is consistent with His perfect character. Can God lie? No. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. But whatever is consistent with His perfect character, He can do. And He is just and holy and therefore punishes sin. We look at the cross. He is perfectly loving and gracious and humble. How do we know it? We look at the cross. The greatest manifestations of God's glory. And that's stressed three times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's to the praise of His glorious grace, praise of His glory to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, 11, and 14. Ephesians 1. All of it's to the praise of God's glory. Come to Christ. He saves. So Lord willing, next time we meet in this series, we're going to pick up with question 23. And keep moving. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father. Oh, You are heavenly. And we, Your church, called together ones, called out of the sinful world into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We are Your elect, ones You predestined to be adopted as sons through the redemption of Christ. We certainly manifest Your manifold wisdom to have figured all this out, about how You, a holy, just, infinitely perfect God, out of love and grace and mercy, can satisfy that justice and holiness and wrath against sin in a way that most glorifies You and as well saves us, sinners, ungodly, spiritually dead in Adam, Your enemies. We stand amazed at Your grace, at the feet of the person of Christ Jesus. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And Your word says we're going to see Him face to face one day when He returns with all His saints. And we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. May that hope purify us, I pray. Enlarge our faith. Increase our understanding of the Scriptures and Your promises. Increase our labor of love for You and one another in the body of Christ and to all. And may that hope grant perseverance and patience in the midst of the greatest trials. For we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. All because of the person and work of Christ. Out of love and thanks, I pray that Your Spirit would fill us and that we, with love and thanks, would serve You this work week. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from the evil one. We rejoice that greater are you who is in us than he who is in the world. May we submit to you in all things, reverentially fearing you in all things, walking wisely, running from evil. I pray that others would see our good works and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.